Well, we're looking then at Judges chapter 3, particularly verses 7 to 11 together this evening. We saw the roots of the apostasy as it is laid out and as the early chapters really give us a summary of all that is going on in that time and generation. We saw the roots of it all, and now there is the downward spiral after one judge after the other comes along, but the nation just keeps turning back to the stubbornness of their own hearts until finally you get to the last chapter, 17 to 21, where we get the shocking depths of apostasy that the nation had fallen into. We saw, didn't we, up to chapter 3 and verse 6, the failure of the second generation, the collapsing society, or generation degeneration, as one man has put it. And now from chapter 3, verse 7, on to the end of chapter 16, we shall see the salvation of a long-suffering God. We saw last week, didn't we, the insincere promises, the partial and the selective obedience of the children of Israel. And right from the beginning, we see that we reap what we sow. So we saw how they were promising. We'll see again this evening, once again, many of the words that they cried out to the Lord were insincere words, insincere promises we saw, selective obedience. They would only take parts of the land, and wherever there were the iron chariots, they shied away from them. They were selectively obedient to the Lord, and they reaped what they sowed. Well, part two now, we see lessons concerning reformation and revival. Western society, last thing that I need to say actually, feels sorry for the Canaanites, although we should not feel sorry for the Canaanites at all. I know that it is something that is often thrown at us when we evangelize those who have really thought about these things. They say, oh, your God tells you to go into this, that, and the other place and unjustly annihilate societies and this, that, and the other. Well, if you read from the book of Leviticus chapter 18 and from Deuteronomy chapter 9 and chapter 18, you will see the depths of the depravity of those Canaanites. They were sleeping with their own children. They were offering their own children to their gods by fire. There was sexual perversion unimaginable amongst them. There was occultic practices, sorcery, and this, that, and everything else. They were a very, very wicked, vile people. And in actual fact, as you read through the book of Deuteronomy, it says that the land itself is vomiting them out. So we should not feel sorry for the Canaanites at all. They were justly judged by a holy God after many, many opportunities of turning and listening to the Israelites as they told them about who the living God was, but they would not heed and listen. Well, now we come to the first judge. An outline of salvation, if you like. And here we just get the bare minimum of the deliverance. We get very, very little detail here in the first judge. The narrative is stripped down to the bare essentials. Later on, we're going to have left-handed daggers, and we're going to have battle cries and phrases that draw the men into battle. We're going to have wonderful plans and this, that, and everything else, where there are none of those things at all in this very short account. I think the reason why is that we will see the most important thing and the most important lesson that is to be learned through the book of Judges is that God and God alone is the deliverer. Now, God will use people. He uses left-handed people. He uses people like Gideon. He uses even people like Samson. And there are all kinds of more detailed lessons that we will learn. But why do we have the first judge with just the bare essentials and no details at all? I think this passage just cries out to us that it is God and God alone who is our deliverer. He is the one who brings reformation and revival. So you're not going to have lots of interesting characteristics or anything else. We're going to be stripped down to see nothing but the activity of God himself. Often he will use interesting, even eccentric people. He will use detailed plans that he has given to people. He will use famous phrases and the like. But often they will obscure and muddy our vision. I saw this when I was in Tanzania. It was really quite shocking. The people would sing and sing and sing. I've been out to Tanzania a number of times, and they're singing, well, nothing like it. You almost feel as if you're stepping into heaven with the singing. It is very, very lively and loud, and it just looks as if the people are really, really genuinely rejoicing. But when it comes to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God, they literally fall asleep. You can say to them in the Swahili language, Mwana Kondo Amashinda, which means the lamb has conquered, and they will cry out fervently, Tumfuate, which means let us follow him. But they're conditioned to do so. They've had their history, they've got their Moravian motto and the like, and so whenever they hear these things, they just click into activity. But their history, if you like, and the Moravian motto and their singing and hymns and other things has obscured to them the work of the Lord. And so they are more excited about all of the other things than they are about the direct work of the Lord, so very often I felt. Well, here we have stripped down to the bare essentials, nothing more really than God is our deliverer. We become so quickly attached, don't we? Attracted, interested, and intrigued, mesmerized by any and everything but God. We can do this in Christian biographies. We read the biographies and we're more interested in the dates and the surrounding circumstances and the eccentricities and this, that, and the other. And we forget that underlying it all was the Lord really at work bringing revival or whatever it might have been. Well, I'm pretty sure that is the reason why we don't have any details here, that we are to fix our eyes and see nothing but God and God alone as the deliverer of his people. Well, let's divide this up then. We can see Israel's infidelity and Yahweh's wrath. That's the first point, isn't it, in verse 7 and 8. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, chapter 3, verse 7, and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served this Cushan 8 years. Well, we saw in chapter 2 there was disobedience. They were enslaved by idols. There was ignorance. There was evil in the land. There was idolatry. They had forsaken the Lord again and again. They were corrupt. They turned to their own ways and their own stubborn hearts. Later on, we'll see that there were Levite priests who were lawless, people gathering around for private centers of worship and really weren't worshiping the Lord anywhere near how his word clearly prescribed for them to be doing. And in chapter 3, verse 6, we see that they were mixed marriages. They were marrying unbelievers and those from outside of Israel. And the consequence of all of their infidelity is that the anger of the Lord was hot against them. Notice in verse 8, he does not call them my people. It's the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he goes on to tell us that this is this nation rather than my people. As surely as God blesses obedience, he will curse disobedience. Moses had taught them that very, very clearly. That though God is merciful, gracious, kind, loving, gentle, forgiving, and all of these wonderful attributes that God has, and we rejoice in them and we thank God for them, he is not unrighteous. He is not unholy. We know that there are many attributes of God that the unbeliever will accept. It is palatable to them. That is lovely and wonderful. It doesn't get them upset or angered at all. But the righteousness, the justice, and the holiness of God is a challenge to us. And this is no tame process. There are no natural explanations for what is going on. It is the supernatural wrath of God against a wayward people. God's love is a jealous love, isn't it? This is the wonderful thing. We are not spared, whether it is uncomfortable, whether we like it or not. We are not spared. God is revealed to us as he is. And we would delight in the love and the mercy and the grace and all of those other things that I've mentioned already. But who really wants a God who is unrighteous, unholy, or unjust? Who would want a God who loves them, but whose love is not a jealous love. Love involves jealousy, doesn't it? If you really passionately, fervently love something or love someone, you will protect them. And anything that gets between that love, anything that mars that love, anything destroys that thing, that object, that person that you love, you would want to, well, jealously guard and protect it. When God says he loves them as a people, he really means it. And his love is a very hot burn, as his anger is a hot, burning, passionate anger. Well, he will not allow them to be comfortable in their lives without him. And he will not abandon them. God's wrath, you could say, is, well, not good news. But it's not bad news either. It's good, bad news. Because if God had just completely turned away from them and completely abandoned them and said, I want nothing about them, they do not interest me in the slightest. So I am not moved by them, I am not touched by them, I don't care about them. I will forget that they ever even exist. I will forget what I've done. Where is the love in that? It isn't good news, admittedly, that God's anger is hot against them. But it's not altogether bad news. It's good, bad news, that he hasn't utterly forsaken and abandoned them, and that he is moved to anger and wrath because of his love for them. It's not going to be a picnic, admittedly, but it is a sign of hope for God's people that he hasn't utterly forsaken them. We see Israel's infidelity and the Lord's anger against them in verses 7 to 8. Second thing we see this evening is Israel's cry and Jehovah's Savior in verse 9. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So we see infidelity and wrath. We see a cry and a deliverer now. They were enslaved and they were oppressed, we've already heard in chapter 2. And it reminds us that sin isn't just an action. In actual fact, the Bible speaks to us very clearly and repeatedly about sin, and so we need to learn the lessons that are laid out for us. It is not just an action, a word, an attitude, a thought, a motive, or an affection. It involves guilt and punishment, doesn't it? It pollutes us. But it also has power over us. It's described as a law, isn't it? The law of sin and death. And so we need to grasp and we need to understand this. In actual fact, Paul is very helpful. He personifies sin as some kind of a tyrant that rules and reigns and has dominion over us, suppressing us in such a degree that we cannot escape from its clutches. Sin is personified to have dominion and control, binding, blinding, and disabling. And salvation includes being set free and delivered from the reign and the dominion and the power of sin. Like righteousness, the wisdom literature, and obedience and truth and the Spirit of God, they have an influence over us to turn us towards good. When we obey, it is easier to obey next time we are tempted. If we obey today, it will be easier to obey in the coming week. When we hear and listen to the truth, it has an influence upon us when we really listen with our souls, and it will do us good. The infilling and the empowering of the Spirit will have a huge influence over us, and we will produce all of the fruit of the Spirit and will be empowered to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the same way, disobedience, lusts, sin and unrighteousness, lies, the spirit of a fallen world and demonic spirits, they have an influence on us. If you harden your hearts tonight, it will be easier for you to harden your heart during the week. If you disobey the Lord today, it will be harder to obey him tomorrow and easier for you to disobey. We are constantly, as moral creatures, being drawn and pulled in one direction or another. And obedience and righteousness of ourselves and others will influence us in the right way in which we should go. But so too, sin and disobedience, lust and unrighteousness will draw and drag us away. Let's hear Peter on this. Very, very helpful. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. So what we do and we don't look at over the internet, what we listen to on the television or don't listen to, where we go and what we do, they all have influences upon our souls. It is drawing us either to God or away from God. There is no neutrality at all. They were enslaved by sin, weren't they? Sin wasn't something that they just did that made them guilty. No, it has now enslaved them and oppressed them, has brought the wrath of God against them and all of its consequences. And in this sorry and this poor state that they are in, they cry out to the Lord. Now, their crying out doesn't necessarily include true evangelical repentance or conversion. It was only, sadly, an appeal for help. Crying out to the Lord does not necessarily mean that we are genuinely and really repenting. We have examples. We have the example of Judas, but the worst example of them all, and this came to my mind and I thought best throw this in, is the cries of those that are cast off from God forever and forever. They will cry for help, they will cry for mercy, they will cry for deliverance, but never in real, genuine repentance and faith in God. And something like those cries are arising from the people's hearts. They are experiencing the consequences of their sin without any real realization of it. And that's why we began last week looking at the insincere promises and the selective obedience of this nation. Now they are oppressed. Sin has its consequences, doesn't it, upon them. But they are not in realization of their sin and in real, genuine repentance crying out to the Lord. All they want is earthly satisfaction and deliverance, as we shall see. But even in their insincerity, it is not God they wanted, it was the blessing of God. There is nothing wrong with seeking and desiring, hungering, yearning and crying out for the blessing of God upon your life, as long as it is God himself that you want above his gifts and blessing. Well, all they want now is the blessing of God and not his presence at all. But even, we're told, he hears their cries and he has compassion upon them, doesn't he? The pity, the mercy, the grace, the tenderness, the warmth of affection and the kindness of God that we're told about later on in chapter 2, he responds to them, acknowledging their distress, but not their depravity. Acknowledging their misery, but without real sorrow for sin. Acknowledging their pain without any penitence at all. The Lord, in his great mercy, because of his great love, he hears and raises up an undeserved deliverer. Well, we see Israel's insincere cry and Yahweh's Saviour. Third point then, we see Israel's oppressor and Yahweh's power in this passage. There's this man, Cushan. I'm going to make a fool of myself and try and pronounce the last bit as well. Rishathaim, I think it's pronounced. This Cushan, Rishathaim, which means Cushan, the double wickedness. That became his nickname. It's not his real name. I'm sure no mother would call them their sons Cushan, the double wickedness. This is the name that the Israelites had given to him as a nickname, the double wicked one. Well, we notice as he is oppressing them, the Lord's absolute sovereignty. You see in verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served him 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And so the Lord handed them over, and the Lord raised up. Jeremiah speaks about these things very clearly, as many of the other writers of the Bible. I've made the earth, God says, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it into whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves to him. Now this is one of the great lacks that the evangelical church has in this day and in this age. A real fuzzy, kind of obscured understanding of the sovereignty and the dominion of God. Well, here we see it. They are being oppressed by the hand of God, and they are being delivered by the hand of God. So much so that one commentator writes helpfully, no one wears the political pants of history unless Yahweh issues them to him. And if he begins to strut in those pants, before long the time of his own land will come. Pants, not as we talk it, obviously, an American trousers to us. Whether it's the Egyptians or the Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, Romans, whether it's Mongolia, Russia, Germany, United States or England, we will rise and we will fall as the God who created us dictates and decrees. We see that they are oppressed ultimately by the hand of God for their good. Although it's not good news, it is good, bad news. And we see Yahweh's power. And this is what we really need to see in the passage, that salvation is from the Lord. God raises up Othniel, we're told, in verse 9. There's no coincidence that Othniel just happened to be in the right place at the right time. It's no coincidence that he just happened to be part of Caleb's family and this, that, and the other. There are no coincidences in it at all. God very often uses natural means, but nonetheless, it is God who raised up Othniel. God empowers and equips him, we're told in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judges Israel. He went out to war and the Lord delivered Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over this Cushan. So God raised him up. God empowers and equips Othniel by his Spirit. As all preparation, pedigree, experience, graces, gifts, zeal are given by God ultimately. And God gives the enemy into Othniel's hand. It's another reminder for us, isn't it, this evening, as we read at our prayer meeting, the message to Zerubbabel was not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And Jesus believed in this very much, didn't he? Because when he began his ministry, he began, didn't he, telling us that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he wouldn't have gone about the business of being the public Messiah without being filled and empowered by the Spirit of God that he received for his ministry at the baptism. Well, we see Israel's oppressor and Yahweh's power and deliverance here in the passage. Last thing we see this evening then in verse 11 is Israel's opportunity and Yahweh's gift. We've seen their infidelity and God's wrath, haven't we? But now we see Israel's opportunity and Yahweh's gift to them. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. They rested from war. They rested from attack and oppression and affliction. And here we see God's gifts and blessings, grace and provision that is available to them and for us to enjoy. Here we see what God delights to give to his people. This goodness, the kindness of God that should have led them to real repentance
which we shall see next time, didn't lead them to real repentance. All they wanted was rest and the blessing of God, and they go straight back to their sin again. But God is able to save, isn't he? By severity or by goodness. All of these things we see here this evening are to remind us that everything should be leading and drawing us back to God. But we are so often, the bad things that happen to us, they draw us away from God, and we think that God is bad. And all the good things that God gives us, very often they just harden our hearts against him, and we say we don't need him. Whereas the passage reminds us that the difficult things, the hard things that happen to us in life are to remind us of our weakness and our need of the Lord, and to draw near to him with a sense of weakness and a need of him. And all of the good things that we go through in this life, the goodness of God, that too should lead us to turn back to God, to acknowledge his goodness and his grace in our lives. Well, the Lord gave them rest. And we're told in chapter 3 here, a couple of times, chapter 5 and in chapter 8, they had complete rest. But from chapter 8, it is no longer told us that they have complete rest. And the lesson is clear, isn't it? That people who fail to give wholehearted obedience to the Lord can only sink lower and lower. And that's what's going to happen in the book. Again and again, the Lord blesses them. But we're only told through the first four judges that there was complete rest in all the land. The rest gets less and less as the people sink lower and lower into sin, reminding us that many of the promises of God are conditional. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It doesn't mean that we just say some insincere prayer and we're going to enjoy all the fullness of what it means for God to give us rest. We have to be weary and heavy burdened, don't we? And if we come weary and heavy burdened with our sin, hunger and thirsting after righteousness, he will give us rest, teaching us who his son is, what his son has done, and we will enter into his rest. That's a conditional promise, isn't it? Or a wonderful promise that we often love to read to one another, that be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, that's a conditional promise, isn't it? God has something on offer that nothing and no one could ever produce, but it's conditional. He's telling us, don't be anxious. Remember who God is, what God is like. And we come to him and we give him, we unburden all of our problems and our needs. We give them to him, don't we, as Peter tells us to do, because he cares for us. But we often do this, don't we? We unburden our care, our anxiety, our problem and our need. We unburden it to the Lord momentarily in prayer. And before we've even said amen, we've snatched it back out of his hands. And we're just as anxious and concerned about that thing before as before we prayed. But the promise is to take your burden and believingly commit it to the Lord. And when we do, by faith, commit these things to the Lord with thanksgiving. That's reminding us that the heart is changed, isn't it? The heart is transformed, that we can even thank God for the trial. I know that it is good for me. I don't like it. I'm not big enough to carry it, Lord. I need your help. I commit it to you. I thank you for it, Lord, whatever reason it is there for me. And when we do these things, then the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, they're conditional promises, isn't it? What about protection? We're told that if we take up the shield of faith, we can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. So if we take up the word of God as the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and all of these things, and the shield of faith, if we surround ourselves, if we immerse ourselves in the word of God and we take up this shield of faith, every fiery dart that the evil one seeks to fling and throw at us, well, we will be able to quench by faith, won't we? Like Job. You look at Job and you just think, how many fiery darts has the evil one flung at this man? And yet even after he has lost it all, he's lost his health, his wife has even lost her sanity. Well, good Lord has given, the good Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive only good and not evil from the hand of the Lord? And in all these things, Job did not sin. You see, he could extinguish every fiery dart of the evil one because he had taken up the shield of faith. And the list goes on, doesn't it, of conditional promises. Jesus says things like, on the last and the great day of the feast, he stands and he cries in a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And if he believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. Now, I'm pretty sure that all of us, most of us here this evening, would like those torrents of living water to overflow us so that we're not just satisfied personally ourselves, but we are able to help others in spiritual things. But it's a conditional promise, isn't it? We've got to hunger and thirst, desire and long, and come to Jesus and believe in what the Bible tells us about Jesus. And the list goes on. I'm sure that we all want to enjoy and experience the presence of God in our lives. Well, James tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, either that is a load of rubbish and that means that we can just burn our Bibles, throw them away and it's all a complete load of nonsense, or it really is the Word of God. Conditionally, if you draw near to God, if you draw near to him through his Word and humbly in prayer, and if you seek God, God will not play cat and mouse games with you, but he will draw near to you and reveal himself to you in a wonderful way. Well, Israel wouldn't be sincere. And although the Lord mercifully heard their insincere prayers and sent them a deliverer, we are reminded that if we are sincere and if we take God's word for what it really is, we will receive wonderful answers to our prayers and desires. We live in a different time, a different place, a different nation, with different enemies. True. Yet we're the same species. We're human beings created in the image of God who have not changed in the thousands of years of the history of mankind. Their weaknesses are our weaknesses. These spiritual principles are the same spiritual principles today, even after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their God is our God, and the Spirit of God is the same then as he always has and always will be. And so we're reminded this evening that unfaithfulness will bring the judgment and the discipline of God upon us if we are his children. That our cries need to be sincere and repentant and, well, not like Israel. We are told again and again how insincere they were. We're to be reminded that sin has power over us. And just sinning today or yesterday, it can't just be done away with and swept away. It will have influence upon you unless you consciously repent of it. And as unbelievers, sin can have an increasing power over you, turning your heart away, hardening it further and further and further from the Lord. We too are reminded that we have opportunities. They had an opportunity for rest. They could have known that rest, remained in that rest and under the blessing of God if they would believe and follow him. We too need to believe and follow him. As a nation, we've become apostate. We're under the judgment of God and we're spiraling downhill, and we're going to see more and more of that as we go through the book. As a confessing church in our nation, the cries are becoming less and less sincere and more sin insincere, aren't they? As the evangelical church, we need the Spirit of God. As a gathered congregation, the book of Judges is going to give us a spiritual health check week in and week out. It's going to judge us. It's going to search us out. It's going to ask us, how sincere are we? Are we walking with the Lord? Are we crying out sincerely for a deliverer? Are we becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus? Are we walking with him or not? Reminding us that God and God alone is the one who can really send times of refreshing from his own presence. Now, we've looked at lots of different areas and different things But I know in the midst of the last 40 minutes, there has been a phrase, a word, a quotation of scripture, one of the main headings maybe, there's been something for each and every one of us here this evening. And my prayer is that we will have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say to this church this evening. Amen. Amen. Amen.